Good morning to you. Anyone see the movie Antoine Fisher? Anybody see that movie? Old movie. I hadn't. Went about a year into our work together. My therapist told me if I wanted to understand how I got to where I was, I needed to see that film. I did not like this statement for many reasons. It's about a young Navy man, likable, charming, who seeks help from a psychiatrist after he can't understand where this anger comes from. And, you know, most of the time he keeps it hidden, but sometimes it erupts, sometimes it flashes out. And he doesn't know where this anger, where it comes from. The therapist, played in the film by Denzel Washington, leads him back through the painful corridors of memory to the home where Antoine grew up. Now, I'm not necessarily recommending the film. It's a tough movie. But in the memoir on which the film was based, Finding Fish, here's what Antoine Fisher wrote. I hated the internal wound, the words that I was worthless and unwanted, the teasing, the ridicule that echoed in my ears and shattered my insides into dust. If given the choice, I'd have taken a beating over being shamed. Whew. My helper wanted me to recognize that despite the words that I could marshal, that like Antoine Fisher, that shame was still controlling my life. Even though at the time I was a pastor who would preach every week to others about the healing power and the love of God, which I believed, but as for me, I was still, like Antoine Fisher, full of fear, unable to access my emotions. Well, I want you to take a moment this morning and think about something in your life that you are terrified of anyone knowing about you. Some secret you carry. Maybe it's the inner dialogue you have. Maybe it's some horrible failure from your past. When this thought comes up, it makes you want to curl up into a ball and pull a blanket over your head and hide from the world. And what I want to ask you is, where did this feeling come from that stitched so deeply in your heart that 1,000 sermons telling you otherwise and 1,000 beautiful songs can't overcome this feeling you carry with you of not enough, that you've been spending a lifetime to prove otherwise? Well, good morning. Always a pleasure to see the wonderful people of City Church and be of service to Jeff and Jeanette and Randy and Lou. But I want us to talk this morning about something that we're afraid to talk about. And as soon as I say the word, our shields are going to go up. Well, I know what that's about. But the less we engage this, the more it controls us. And it controls us. I want us to talk this morning about shame. The most profound story in the world about shame and how it affects all of us is told in the book of Genesis. If you'll turn there with me, Genesis, first book of the Bible, chapter 3. I've come to believe that the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and more particularly chapters 1 through 3 of Genesis, these are of first importance. Not only for how we understand the Bible, you'll never understand the story of the Bible unless you have a comprehensive knowledge of these chapters. Not only for how we understand the story of the Bible, but how we make sense of our own stories. That's what I want you to consider, especially if you're someone who finds Christianity difficult, that a close reading of Genesis might convince you that these old stories have enormous explanatory power, that these stories help us make sense of our human experience in a way that is intellectually compelling and existentially satisfying, which is a fancy way of saying these sound true and feel right, because they are. Many of our best writers and thinkers have long recognized this, including some who do not share our faith. Leon Cass, the great scientist and physician at the University of Chicago, wrote a book called The Beginning of Wisdom. And it's a whole book just on the book of Genesis. The famed novelist Marilyn Robinson, author of Gilead, recently wrote Reading Genesis. It was an instant New York Times bestseller, talking about how reading Genesis had helped her as a world-class English teacher come to see the Bible as a truth-telling book. Years ago, I preached through Genesis 1 through 11, and I spent, by my count, 6 weeks, six 45-minute sermons on Genesis 3. Don't worry, I'm not going to do that this morning. But it just goes to show there's a lot here. Genesis 3. Every religion or philosophy of life sets out to answer two questions. What's wrong with the world, and what must be done to set it right? What's wrong with the world? Buddha has an answer to that. Plato, Nietzsche, Darwin, Freud and Marx. And then there's Jesus and Jesus in the Bible. What's wrong with the world, and what should be done to set it right? If you want to know the Bible's answer to these foundational questions, Genesis 3 is the foundational text. So let's just get it in front of us. If you'll give your attention, I'm going to begin in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, and neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now stop here for a moment. There's a lot here. I told you I spent 6 weeks on these verses. Leaving aside for a moment the very good question, where did the serpent come from? And do serpents talk? Let's just take the story on its own terms and notice what the serpent calls into question is not the existence of God. He doesn't say, "God, there is no God." But what does he say? He says, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." In other words, God does not have your best interest at heart. God is holding out on you. God wants to limit you, wants to restrict your freedom. God does not intend what is best for you. What the serpent called into question was not the existence of God, but the goodness of God. In particular, the goodness of God, not in the abstract, but for Adam and Eve personally. Now consider this. There are a lot of definitions of sin out there, and that's become a rather pesky word that shuts many of us down. But I propose to you here that we have a definition of sin that is rare and that not many of us have ever come face to face with. The 16th century writer Ignatius of Loyola, founder of the Jesuits, he put it, "Sin is the unwillingness to believe that what God wants for us is our deepest happiness." Now, I propose, although this is rarely the way we think about it, but it comes right out of the text, I propose this has deep explanatory power for our lives. The unwillingness to believe that what God wants for us is our deepest happiness. I mean, isn't that still today why we resist every day in some way what God has commanded us? Because we all want to be happy. And we each of us have it in mind that we might know best or better what will give us the happiness that we seek. And we're worried that God can't be trusted with what matters most to us. Now, we're good church people. We don't put it that way. But that's what's happening internally. God cannot be trusted. And that God's will for us, rather than being an expression of God's love, is meant to impede us or inhibit our happiness. I mean, isn't this why we choose to go our own way? Isn't this what doubt really is? And we talk about doubt like it's merely an intellectual thing. But at bottom, doubt is a psychological and emotional suspicion that God cannot be trusted. And I wonder if you've ever thought about it this way, that sin is relational mistrust. That's not the way I'd ever heard anyone talk about it. Now again, good church people, we don't say that out loud. And yet, and I'll show you this in the text, our mistrust, our reluctance to trust, comes out in a myriad of ways. As it was in Adam and Eve, so it is in us. And you see that in the text. Keep reading, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, and there's the temptation. The temptation is to determine for ourselves what will make us wise, what is good, true, and beautiful, wise on our own terms. See, lest you think this is just some old story, is this not what plays out under bright lights in our Western culture today? I mean, this is how we define freedom today. The right to determine for ourselves what is good and what is good for me. So back to Genesis. So she took of its fruit and ate, and her husband with her, and he ate. Okay, and like a stone in a pond, the ripples unwound the world. Okay, so much here. But all I want us to focus on in our time left today is with this legacy of shame. You say, shame, I didn't hear that word in the story. Where are you getting that? Well, we started reading in Genesis 3, verse 1. But if you go back and you read the last verse of Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, notice how that verse reads. Quote, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Genesis 2, 25. Now that is the most concise statement in the Bible of God's created intention for humanity, for how we were made to live with God and with one another. We were made to live naked, meaning fully seen, fully known, fully seen and fully known, and not ashamed, not hiding, not afraid, not covering up. You say, what do you mean covering up? I don't cover up. Well, back to Genesis. Have you ever noticed what happens the very moment after they disobey God? Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened. What does that mean? Obviously, they weren't blind before this to reach for the forbidden fruit, but they became aware of something, what we could call self-conscious emotions, particularly the self-conscious emotion of shame. Keep reading, verse 7. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. Okay? That's the original fruit of the loom. That's where it comes from. It's true. It's where it comes from. Why didn't they cover their elbows? They covered the most tender, sensitive parts of themselves. They made underwear, loincloths. They sewed fig leaves together to cover parts of themselves that before they felt no compunction to cover. And it gets worse. Keep reading, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves. So you got the image? They covered themselves with fig leaves. They sewed fig leaves together, made their own loincloths, and they started hiding to protect themselves from what? From the shame that they now felt. Keep reading verse 8. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. As if. It's just such a tragically comic image. You know, don't look at me. Don't look at me. But you see the image. You see the image. They knew they were naked, no longer unashamed. They made their own loincloths, and they're hiding among the trees. Is this how they were meant to be? Is this how they were meant to live? No, they were intended to live fully seen, naked and unashamed. But that is not how they are walking through the garden. Bruce Springsteen, one of my favorite singer-songwriters, has a line in one of his songs, "Till you spend half your life just a covering up." Anybody name that tune? I know you know. Born in the USA. Spend half your life just a covering up. We're going to slow down in a moment to talk about the ways we spend our life covering up. But just, I want you to get the picture. When the Lord God pursues them, what does the man say? And this line just wrecks me, verse 10. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Remember, what were they created? What was God's created intention for them? To be fully seen, fully known, fully understood, unashamed. But now, covering, hiding. And why does Adam say he was afraid? What does the text say? Because I was naked. Because I was naked. That is, I was afraid to be seen. So I hid myself. I did not want to be seen because I was ashamed. So to protect myself, I sewed these fig leaves together and covered up and hid myself among the trees. Now, you know whose story that is? To steal the title of a recent television series? That, dear friends, is the story of us. That is the story of us, and that is the origin story of shame. What is shame? Well, I am partial to Dr. Kurt Thompson's conclusion in his book, The Soul of Shame, that because shame lodges deep in our bodies, in our unconscious, that it goes beyond words to capture it. Lewis Meads defines shame by what it feels like. He says shame is a very heavy feeling that we do not measure up and maybe never will. You may know the modern writer who's done more than anyone to bring shame out of the shadows is Brené Brown. I like how she defines shame. She defines shame as that intensely painful feeling. See, she's agreeing with Kurt Thompson and Lewis Meads. Shame is lodged in something that many of us, particularly men, are cut off from, and that's our feelings. It's that intensely painful feeling of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love, belonging, and connection. See, when we feel shame, it's as though a spotlight is shining on all the shadowy, ugly parts of ourselves. So our instinct with regard to shame is to hide that which we're ashamed of, just like Genesis 3 tells us. You know, not that we've done something bad, that's guilt, but that we are bad. If guilt is feeling terrible about what you did, shame is feeling terrible about who you are. And like Brown has her shame 1-2-3s, and I think these are important. 1-2-3. Number one, we all have shame. We all have shame. It is universal and one of the most primitive emotions we all have. That's one thing you can know about every person you meet after this service, when you're greeting them outside. This person struggles intensely with shame, just like me. We all have shame. Two, we're afraid to talk about it in any genuinely vulnerable way. Because when you get close to the real thing, just like Adam and Eve, we cover, we hide. And three, the less we talk about it, the more control it has over us. Shame thrives on secrecy, silence, and judgment. Brown says if you put shame into a petri dish and you douse it with secrecy, silence, and judgment, that it will spread, shame will spread into every corner and crevice of our lives. Our secrets, the things we carry, our silence, the things we don't talk about, and judgment. And I think you know what I'm talking about. Shame is that inner messenger. It's that inner messenger. It's that sense that nothing you can do or will ever be enough. And why is it that so many of us can't slow down, can't be still, stay so busy? It's our shame. See, we tend to think our main problem is that we think too much of ourselves. I tend to agree with the immortal comic Charlie Chaplin, who once said, "The trouble with the whole world is that we despise ourselves." A few months back, Jeff quoted the former Surgeon General Carl Menninger. Menninger said if he could convince his patients in psychiatric hospitals that their sins were forgiven, 75% could walk out the next day. That is a powerful quote. But what's more powerful is that's not just true of psychiatric hospitals. It's true of the church. So many of us are walking around the church, including the preachers, with that intensely painful feeling of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love, belonging, and acceptance. See, we sing about forgiveness, but we walk out and we don't feel forgiven. Have you ever asked yourself, why is that? Why is this not getting in? Why is this not getting through? Because shame is still controlling our lives. We're still hiding behind our fig leaves. Genesis 3, enormous explanatory power in this old story. See, the question is not, do you have fig leaves, the ways we try and cover ourselves. The question is, do you know what your fig leaves are? The ways that you habitually try and cover up this sense of not enoughness. I'll tell you some of mine. Perfectionism. And my kids will tell you, for me, that comes out in about once a week, this compulsive desire to clean. Oh, my kids hate cleaning day. Where perfectionism exists, shame is not too far behind. People pleasing. Any people pleasers out there? That's a shame response. A lot of us men, performance at work, needing to perform to relieve anxiety, using what we do to tell ourselves we're okay. It's about our shame. Shame is what drives us to the places we regret, and shame is what we feel when we go there. Shame is raging at our kids and instantly regretting it. Shame is infertility. Shame is using a substance, alcohol or pornography, to meet a core emotional need, and shame is what you feel after you do that. Shame is being divorced. Shame is losing your job. Anybody ever got their name in the paper for something they didn't want? Shame is a DUI and going to church the next Sunday. Now, most common way we try and soothe our shame is we reach for that lever of control. Shame is eating disorders. Control. We all have our fig leaves. My question is, do you know yours? Can you talk about them with the people that you love? They hid themselves among the trees. So what are the ways that you hide? For me, it's my words. My intellect wants you to think I'm a smart guy. That's one of my fig leaves. Don't get too close now. Some of us have worn these masks for so long, we're not even aware where the mask ends and where the true self begins. Because in the church, where we happen to be this morning, we are masters at hiding. It's going to happen right after the service, not to make you self-conscious or anything. The most common ways that we hide in the church are behind our doctrine. We use God to keep God at a distance. Or the faces that we wear, that we present to one another. It's important to us to feel like we're good people. Admittedly, this is getting pretty heavy, but shame, remember how Luce Meads defined it, it's an intensely heavy feeling. And all we've done is just slow down and we're just reading through Genesis chapter 3. The line that hits me so hard is when the man says, "And I was afraid. I was afraid. So I hid myself." And I'll never forget the day that a dear friend cared about me enough to tell me, "You are so full of fear." I'm glad he said fear. "You are so full of fear that it's going to take an intervention of God to let someone see you." Whew. And that was after I had preached a series of sermons on Genesis 3, and I want to tell you, they were good. This was not before I knew Jesus. This was when I was a pastor and had been one for years. But I had a friend who cared enough to tell me, "You're just like the man in this story." And I was afraid, so I hid myself. And what's amazing is that I can stand in front of you today and admit that, because I've also come to experience that God, in His kindness, has antidotes to deal with our shame. And those are in our text as well. In our remaining minutes, I'll give you three. The first is empathy. The primary antidote to shame is empathy. Shame withers in the face of empathy, in the face of shared experience. See, shame tells you that you are alone, that you're the only one who feels this way. But empathy is the compassionate experience of our shared humanity. You say, where do you see that in the text? That we have the text. I mean, this is the foundational chapter of our foundational book. And what emotion is at the center of our human story? Do you know in Hebrew what the word Adam means? Adam? That is Hebrew for man and woman. Adama. This is the human story. This is the human story. All of us have shame, including and especially some of us who appear the most confident and gregarious. That's just a mask to compensate for this deeply ingrained sense of insecurity. You know how you heal that shame? You tell your story. You open up your secrets. If you did do something shameful, then sharing your story opens the pathway to forgiveness, to experiencing it. And here's a terrible irony. That means the one refuge in our culture where shame-filled people ought to find relief has more often than not become one of the main incubators of shame, and that is the church. See, that's the difference between church people and gospel people. Gospel people wither shame by creating an atmosphere of transparency and vulnerability, of confessing our sins to one another, in speaking forgiveness over one another in Christ's name. That's what God intends the church to be. I like N.T. Wright's definition of the church. The church is a small group of people living out Jesus' way of forgiveness together. That's gospel people. But church people magnify shame when we perpetuate a culture of pretense. Good, fine, great. It's a fair question. Is this community a safe place to be seen? There are explicit ways that churches feed shame, culture of judgment, talking about people behind their backs, but there are also implicit ways that we signal, you better stay hidden among the trees if you want to be here. When we avoid conflicts, when we avoid messes, we're sending the message, this is not a place where shame can find deep healing. But hearing one another's stories. You know, in the first church where I served more than 25 years ago, there was an old man sat on the front row, and there was nothing I could do to please this old man. He was just a curmudgeon. But as I got to know this man, he eventually confided in me that he had lost a child in the worst way a parent could ever lose a child. And you know, when I left that church, he was the one I hugged the hardest and missed the most. Because empathy withers shame. We have the text. This is our story. Another antidote to shame is care. Care, experiencing care when we expected rejection. You say, where's that in the text? Well, look with me at verse 9. Verse 9 of Genesis 3, after they had disobeyed God, after they'd run from God and tried to hide among the trees of the garden, verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? That's the whole Bible in three words. Where are you? That's the heart of God in one verse. God, not what have you done? How could you? But where are you? And later the Lord will ask, but even that is a gesture of encouraging them to take responsibility. It's a gesture of care. But here, just a question of compassion and curiosity. Experiencing care when we express relational mistrust, the heart of God still pursuing us, that's so healing. You know what heals us in our shame is when someone sees us, and because we've experienced the care of God ourselves in our brokenness, we start pursuing others in theirs. Boy, when you experience care, that withers shame. Empathy, care. But the final antidote, and this is in the text too, but this is deep. You're going to have to stay with me. The final antidote is letting go of our fig leaves. Everything you want in this life is on the other side of letting go of your fig leaf. Harder than it sounds. I mean, if shame is a deeply felt sense of our unworthiness, then what heals shame is a deeply felt sense of our worthiness. You say, where's that in the text? Well, we didn't read it, but if you keep reading later in Genesis 3, it's towards the end of the chapter, verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Clothed. So they tried to make themselves fig leaves, loincloths. The Lord God clothed them. Garments of skin. You ever ask, where did that come from? Another creature, an animal, had to lose its life, shed its own blood. A sacrifice was made. Blood was shed to cover our first parents in their shame. So where is that sense of worthiness going to come from? Where's that sense of worthiness going to come from? The psychological community likes to tell us that it can come from ourselves. But you know why that doesn't sound true? Because part of our relational mistrust is with ourselves. We don't mistrust others. We also mistrust ourselves. We need a voice from outside of us, and it can't just be the people who love us, because we know sometimes those voices change and sometimes those voices hurt us. No, it has to come from a word outside of us, a provision, a voice that is unchanging. And what I want you to see is that in Genesis 3, we have our first glimpse of the gospel in the Bible. A sacrifice was made, a provision to cover human shame. Just as one day outside Jerusalem, a sacrifice would be made, blood was shed to deal with our shame problem. And our calling today is to surrender our fig leaves, to let go, and let ourselves stand in the covering that God has provided in Christ, to trust His word that in the name of Christ you are forgiven, and in the power of Christ you stand clothed. That's the biblical language, clothed. It's hearkening back to Genesis, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So that today, instead of hiding as we are experts at, instead of turning to our fig leaves, you know what we're doing in the church? We are learning to stand in the covering of God. I like how the poet William Blake put it. I know most people today don't read poetry, but William Blake put it so beautifully in one line. He said, "We are put on earth for a little space that we may learn to bear the beams of love." Whew. We are put on earth a little space that we may learn to bear the beams of love. naked and unashamed, covered in Christ. You know what that turns us into? It turns us into men and women who practice empathy. We tell our stories. We extend compassion and care to one another. We speak God's forgiveness over one another. And we are slowly learning the very things that we thought would drive people away are the very things that draw them into us. Like the old man in New Jersey. He finally let me in. See, only the gospel tells us that we can be fully known and fully loved. And the truth is, most of us go through life thinking, when you get down to it, it has to be one or the other. Because if you really love me, then you must not really know me. Because if you really knew me, there's no way you could really love me. And we live in that tension, no matter how many sermons we hear. You know why? Because we can't let go of our fig leaves. The power of the cross gives us the ability to let go and to keep letting go. Because the cross says, I know you. That's why I'm here. And I love you. That's why I'm here. That will wither shame. Well, that's the gospel from Genesis 3. Let me pray for us this morning. Lord, these are heavy words on a topic that it's uncomfortable for us to talk about. But I pray for the dear people of City Church that we would become people who can admit our shame. We can talk about it. We can tell our stories. We can stop pretending and practice empathy. We can extend care to one another in genuine ways. And we can let go of our fig leaves and learn to bear the beams of love, accepting the love of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that you do not leave us in our shame. You did not leave Adam and Eve. You did not leave us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.